As you will soon discover, my whole approach to worship is very playful, which means that there's a high element of delight in it. And I think before we do anything else, we ought to pray. So if you'll gather your hearts with mine before the throne of grace. How we're amazed, Triune God, that your own internal life has been described as a dance. We would pray that by your Spirit you would draw us into that. The rhythm, the music, the harmony, the choreography of divine life. We would lay open the following hour to you and pray that you would use it for your good purposes. And this we would ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This is material that actually goes back to my own attraction to worship studies or liturgical studies. It's one of the great ironies in my life that even though I'm a full-time worship professor now, as a kid, my family were the most nominal church members and rarely attended worship because generally we didn't like it. And it was only when I got to seminary, well, before I got to seminary, I had gotten an attraction to worship. But it was while I was at worship that I got introduced to sources from the early church. And my imagination came alive at that point. So what you're about to get for the next hour is kind of a crystallization, a distillation of my engagement with early church sources, my own experience as a pastor, and just the fact that even now I'm well into middle age, my own goofiness that will never go away. Okay? I want to contemplate childlike imagination and its role, but not first of all for worship leadership, but for just being a Christian. I'm always intrigued by this story, and I've got the version of it from the Gospel of Matthew here. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" They always seemed to be a little mesmerized by pecking order, didn't they? And Jesus called a child, whom he put among them and said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." Now, that's a pretty astounding statement, is it not? Particularly when you realize these are the words coming from the lips of the incarnate God. God values childlikeness. So I chew on this quite a bit, so much so that over the years I've developed this definition for worship. That worship is cosmic child's play for real. Now, each one of the words in there, or in the case of the middle two words, well, there are three phrases. Cosmic. What we're dealing about in worship is not just something that happens on a one-dimensional level, or let's say we started breaking out into a worship service right now, somebody came to the piano, we started singing, what's one of my favorite songs, 10,000 Reasons, you know, and we're off and running. It'd be easy just to think of worship within the confines of this room. But worship actually engages the entire cosmos. I think that's the biblical vision. I'll just go ahead and skip ahead a little bit. There's a really interesting passage in the apostolic tradition of Hippolytus. For instance, a 3rd century document from a variety of sources around the Mediterranean, in which the author is describing worship that takes place at midnight. Daily prayer. Take time. Wake up. Worship and praise God at midnight. And he says, here's the reason why. He says, at midnight, all of creation stops for just a moment to praise its maker. Now, I have a feeling in terms of scientific, empirical verification, don't run that experiment. But there's something about that just seems like it ought to be true. all of creation worshiping its creator. So I think worship is cosmic. I think it's for real. Okay? So what we do in worship is not fake. It's not just a mere illusion. It is the substantial reality of the entire cosmos. But its basic character, I think, is play, the play of children. Okay? So for me, that's what worship, especially a sacrament, really is. Cosmic child's play for real. So, just to distill all 33 slides, my basic approach is to think of a worship service and my leadership in it in the most playful way that I possibly can, but almost simultaneously in the most serious way that I possibly can. And it's in the combination of those two things, that tension between those two things, that at least in my estimation, good worship leadership comes out of. So let's take just a little bit of time contemplating childlike imagination. So we will go ahead and break into discussion just a little bit. I'll take two or three volunteers. Think about this for just a second. As a child, did you ever play and pretend so hard that it seemed real? Think back to your childhood. Make yourself revert back to being 5, 6, 7, 8 years old. Did you ever play at something so hard that it seemed real? Okay, so I'll do my story first, okay? So when I was a little kid, my older brother, Pat, who was 10 years older than I was, got a bicycle frame, and I don't know where he got the welding material, but he welded it into a chopper motorcycle, you know, where you sat way back on it and had big old high, remember those chopper bikes from the 60s and 70s? Well, in my childlike imagination, I turned that into a World War II fighter plane. And for weeks, I did nothing but circle in behind all the enemy airplanes, i.e. other bicycles on the street, and shoot them down. I was just mesmerized by that play. Now, if you had said, okay, Lester, or John Lester, as they called me when I was a kid, okay, John Lester, is that real? I thought, no, I mean, I'm not really a World War II fighter pilot, but when I was playing so hard at it, it was real. Does that make sense? So anybody else have a story like that?
When I was 8, I took violin lessons, and I used to dress up as a gypsy and go play for my neighbors because I thought I was a real gypsy violinist, orphan that traveled the neighborhood, played for my neighbors.
But you weren't a play gypsy. You were. You were a gypsy. I mean, we all did this when we were kids, did we not? Okay, somebody else. Thank you.
I ran off of our roof with a cape, and I believed I could fly, and I broke my arm, and I knew it wasn't real, but I did do that.
I mean, but that's amazing. I mean, if you had sat down and kind of studied it, you'd go like, oh, I can't fly. But you were playing so hard at it, you convinced yourself that it was true. Maybe one more? And it doesn't have to involve bodily injury, but...
I still play so hard sometimes that I think it's real. But my freshman year of college, I colonized Third Van Rieken for the Kingdom of Jostlandria. And we had a national anthem and a flag, and the national anthem was in Latin. And I still have the flag. I still think that the country's real.
That is so cool. The amazing thing about worship. Oh, do we have another volunteer? Oh, okay. Okay, that's fair enough. I mean, the amazing thing about worship is that it is play and delightful play like that, but it's actually real. You are a royal priesthood. A holy nation. Once you were no people, but now you are a people. I mean, that just sounds like an open door into play, doesn't it? I mean, I look in the mirror in the morning, stubble, middle-agedness, just everywhere. And royal priest is not the first phrase that comes to mind. But it ought to be. We go into our sanctuaries, and we take a look around, and we go, oh, there's so-and-so. I really like it when she makes that green bean casserole for our fellowship dinners. And there's so-and-so. I hope they stay on the other side of the sanctuary. But we ought to go in our sanctuaries and go, the temple of God, not the building, the people. These outlandish claims about us and worship in the New Testament. And the only way I can begin to do, in my own mind, do justice to them is to see them as cosmic child's play for real. Okay? As we would say in Texas, is this making a lick of sense so far? Okay? See, so I think the goal is to bring that sensibility over to worship and the leading of worship, especially in the administration of sacraments. And what the play specifically is to develop a scriptural imagination. Now, oftentimes we think about what should be our relationship to the scriptures. Well, we should be able to exegete them. We should be able to teach them. We should know them. Even perhaps we should internalize them. We should memorize them. I think we ought to be able to play with them. With imagination. Develop a scriptural imagination, being able to access it spontaneously and wonderfully in order to name playfully the true, real dimensions of worship in the sacraments, to invest yourself in them and to invite others into the same cosmic child's play for real. So if worship is cosmic child's play for real, there's both a source and a guidance to the play. And for me, it's the Bible. So you're wondering, well, where's this connect to the early church? Well, here we go. Okay, this is one of my favorite quotes from the early church. This is Augustine. It's from a sermon that he preached to the newly baptized about the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And Augustine, as part of a larger discussion, says, these realities are called sacraments because in them one thing is seen while another is grasped. Or sometimes I'll translate it, while another is discerned. Perceived. That's where the imagination is necessary. I mean, like I said, I mean, you're like me, you look in the mirror in the morning, royal priest is not the first thing that comes to mind, but I need to grasp that. I need to perceive it. I need to discern it. So I think about this. One thing seen, another grasped. And the first thing that comes to mind is, doesn't that apply to Jesus too? Who he was truly, deeply, fully was not always self-evident, was it? Preaches that sermon there in Nazareth. Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Proclaim good news to the poor, release to the captives. Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And what did the people say in reply? Oh my goodness. No, they said, isn't that sweet? We know his family. They saw one thing, but they didn't actually grasp what was there. It could flip to the other side. There he is casting out demons. And the Pharisees said, you're wondering how he does this? This is easy. He's doing this by the power of the prince of demons, Beelzebub. They saw one thing. Everybody saw the demons being cast out, but the Pharisees didn't really grasp what was there. One, the power of evil casting out evil. It's the power of God, the invading of heaven. Applies to Jesus. Oh, and just one last. This is the one spot where I actually feel a degree of sympathy for Pontius Pilate, which is kind of hard to do. But there he is wondering, what is truth? And he's standing right in front of the one who is truth. He saw one thing, carpenter from Nazareth, but he didn't actually grasp who was there. So I think about that. If it applies to Jesus, then does it apply to the church too? Well, yeah, I mean, I've already gone there. It was interesting to see y'all's faces when I shifted tone and said, you are a royal priesthood. If there was an element of both shock and like, yes, that's true. But we have to grasp that. We have to discern that. It's not immediately obvious. Because if you just took a snapshot right now and put it on Twitter, okay, and said, please fill in the hashtag afterwards. You know, the first impulse, even from other church people, would not be hashtag royal priesthood. But it ought to be. And I think it applies to worship, okay? So song is not just a song. And I'm United Methodist. Our communion liturgy, for instance, there's a phrase in there that I've been chewing on for a while. Right before the Sanctus, the Holy, Holy, Holy Lord, God of power and might, the way the Methodist liturgy reads is, and so, with all your people on earth and the entire company of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn. I mean, that sounds like choir language, right? So I was chewing on that one day. I've been in choirs before. Y'all have too. What's the number one rule when you're in a choir? Listen to the other voices, right? A choir member who only listens to themselves, how good a singer are they? Well, they might be a great soloist, but they're a terrible choir member. So I started thinking, is my communion liturgy actually asking me to hear the hymn of praise that extends across the globe and in the entire angelic realm? Can we, if we listen right now, actually hear the angels sing? See, that's the realm of gypsyhood. You know, because, I mean, they're recording this right now. When they play back this recording, there's not going to be any angelic, you know, back music going on to whoever listens to this in the future. But there is. Is this making sense? I the only way I can really do this and approach it as a worshiper and a worship leader is just to say, let yourself be 6 again, not 56. Okay. And it applies especially to the sacraments. So let's play just a little bit. When you're at the communion table, who's there with you? Okay? So here's another early church portrayal. There's a communion table. You can kind of see it. Oops. Well, no, that's not going to show up on that screen. You can see the loaves there, two of them. Chalice in the middle. So let's pretend I'm your pastor. This is the communion table. I'm standing there. Who's standing there with us at the communion table? Well, in the early church, on one side, you got this young man holding a lamb. Any guesses who it might be? No, no. I'll give you a little hint. How long did Cain hate his brother? As long as he was able. You don't have to pay extra for the bad humor. Sorry. Sorry. Okay. Let's grow up a little bit. On the other side of the table, who do you have? You get an extremely old man who's had his AARP membership card for over 30 years, who just happens to father a young boy. It's Abraham, who, in Genesis 12, I think it is commanded to do what with his child? Sacrifice him. And then, on the back side of the table, you get a king who has no parentage. Melchizedek. I mean, have you ever thought about who's standing around your communion table? Abel, Abraham, Melchizedek? What's common in all three of those stories? Acceptable sacrifice. Part of childlikeness and worship leadership is not to think in terms of propositions in as much as you think in terms of stories. These are three stories that normally we wouldn't put together. They're in different places in the Bible. You wouldn't see the necessary connections to them. Okay, so here's the fun question. Where's Jesus in the picture? Just on the table? Where is Jesus not in the picture? Is he both the one who offers the acceptable sacrifice as well as being the acceptable sacrifice himself? Where is Jesus not in the picture? Again, that's the sort of reality that sheer upper level cognitive propositional theology doesn't do well. But the playfulness that I think is inculcated naturally in worship or should be there, it's like, yeah. Oh, and yes, up in the top, the hand reaching down from heaven is the hand of God the Father saying, I accept these sacrifices. Okay, seeing one thing, grasping another, let's play a little bit more. Think about your worship space. How many angels are there every Sunday morning? Now, I've been thinking about this. We have a really beautiful chapel at Duke Divinity School where I teach, Goodson Chapel, and right next to it is the chapel for the university, a neo-Gothic building, Duke Chapel. We're really imaginative with names at Duke. So the chapel at Duke University is Duke Chapel. Guess which family gave the money for the school? The Dukes. Very tall ceilings in both places, both not absolutely necessary. But I started thinking about this. Perhaps we need these really tall ceilings in our worship spaces just to provide adequate seating space for the angels. You know, because surely they're not inattentive when humans begin to worship. Okay? Seeing another, one thing, grasping another. Okay. Do rocks normally follow people wandering in the wilderness and provide them life-giving water? No. Says all the adults. But the children should say, yes, of course, it's obvious. And the child, Paul, otherwise known as an apostle, wrote it this way. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them or followed them. I didn't know rocks moved. And that rock was Christ. I mean, that's playful thinking. The technical term is that's typological thinking, or in this case, allegorical thinking. That is, to use scripture in imaginative ways to find the language for Christian experience or experience of God, both in the past and in the present. Okay, so here's a little bit of a stretch. Was there a rainbow at the baptism of Christ? The adults say, no. And the children say, okay. Because what do you need to get a rainbow? You need water. And you need a light source. And what does the water do to the light source? Okay, so the water refracts the light. Okay? Jesus is the light of the world. He goes down into the water. You're trying to tell me his baptismal waters of the Jordan did not refract his light into a rainbow. Because doesn't that make sense? Because where else in the Bible do you get rainbows? I'm sorry? After the flood, with a covenantal promise from God that he would never destroy life again. See, if you can connect those two stories, it's all like, oh my goodness. Jesus' identification with us sinners is not just an isolated thing. It's part of a larger promise. If God is willing to identify even with sinners, perhaps there really is hope for us. Now, that's the sort of logic I think children get, but I mean, honest, if any of y'all are New Testament professors, I would never actually put that on an exegesis paper that I turned in. Okay? Because there are scientific, technical criteria to assess that level of thinking in the church's life, and there should be. But what I'm suggesting to you is that the worship life of the church is a different realm. And the reason I'm so committed to this is perhaps, and this will sound very braggadocious, I do not mean this at all, and I'm not intending to lift up myself as the supreme example of this. But I'm making reference to this just because you know how critical it is to my own formation and identity as a pastor. The nicest compliment I ever got was from a woman who came up to me one day after communion and told me this: "You do it like it actually means something." Which made me start thinking, and it's the questions I have up here. Have you ever been at the administration of a sacrament where whoever was doing it did it in a way like it didn't actually mean anything? I mean, none of us would ever say, "No, that's not true. I've actually heard this in church." But some of us would never actually say, you know, at the moment of communion, "This is not really all that important or significant." But we do it just out of obedience and tradition. I mean, I've heard something, and I've seen more pastors than that actually administer the sacraments out of that sort of mind frame. Now compare that to something I did one day, and again, this will sound braggadocious, I do not mean it. It's just that the most readily accessible examples are my own. I have the luxury and where I worship now, and that I rarely preach, but I often get to preside at communion, which gives me the opportunity to sit there and listen closely to the sermon and the scriptures, and to see what strands I can pull from the scriptures and the sermon into the administration of the sacrament on that occasion. So one day my pastor was preaching on the Lord's Prayer. And he was going through it, and there's that nice request in there about, "Give us this day our..." We all know it. So I'm at the communion table, and it's time for me to take the... I'm Methodist, so we have a fair white linen cloth over the food. So I took the fair white linen cloth and I went, "Oh my goodness," and answered a prayer. "Look, it's our daily bread." And there was an audible gasp in the congregation. Not gasp like we don't want it to be true, but a gasp of recognition. Previously, they had just been seeing one thing, but they had not been grasping another. And it's just me being 6 rather than 56. I was just audacious enough to think that I could fly off a roof or be a gypsy in naming something. Because they look at it. I mean, and we all know what it is. "Behold, the loaf of Hawaiian bread from the back shelf of Kroger." I mean, we actually know what it is. Really is. But Kroger is not life-giving. Not in terms of eternal life. I mean, the bottom line is, I really want to invite you to, if you're seminary trained, value that training. I teach it one. But be willing to revert and to be audacious in how you name things. People are, excuse the pun, hungry for that. Okay? So your basic attitude in terms of playful worship leadership should be, one, be in awe. I mean, just be in awe. It's so easy, particularly when you have responsibility for it, Sunday in and Sunday out, just to treat it as routine, mundane. To come in and do it, get it done. Particularly if you're a musician, you're thinking through, you know, is the bass player going to actually remember that little riff that we worked so hard on Wednesday night? I mean, you just, and if you're the preacher, you know, if most preachers, including myself, don't actually worship until after the sermon, you know, because you're rehearsing your outline and your major points in your mind all the way up to then. But as much as you can, be in awe, okay? For instance, this is something I remind myself of from time to time. Isn't praying to God much better than you ever being able to talk to whoever your biggest hero or the biggest celebrity that you never want to meet? People who know me well realize that I have a few obsessions in life, one of which is Duke women's basketball. I'm a season ticket holder. I know the stats. I know the players. I have signs for each player, multiple signs for some players. I know their backgrounds, their biographies. I'm this close to stalking. And every once in a while on the Duke campus, I'll meet one of the players. And it's like I'm 16. I get tongue-tied, my knees get weak. And I catch myself thinking, one, this is a Division I athlete, so I do respect that. But my other part of me is like, this is a 20-year-old undergrad. And I'm more in awe of talking to her than I am in terms of praying to God. What's wrong with that picture? I mean, just particularly if your church has a liturgical text, just slow down and chew on the implicit and sometimes explicit audaciousness of it. I mean, I gave you that little snippet. And so with all your people on earth and the entire company of heaven, that's audacious. I keep pointing to Will Clark over here. He's one of my former students, and I know he's Methodist too. Any other Methodist in the room? Okay, Barry. Okay, great. Brethren. Okay. I mean, there's a later part in the prayer it says, and so, in remembrance of all of these, your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a living and holy sacrifice in union with Christ offering for us. I mean, that. Think of how audacious that language is. We're offering something in union with Christ's offering. Now, the last time I checked the book of Hebrews, Ron Mann, that offering is taking place in the heavenly realm, right? So I've been chewing on this recently. How is it that we can, are we here or are we there? Now, adults will say, but children would say, and how does the prayer begin? Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. You just signed on for the trip to heaven. You know, we all know the words, but we just say them. We don't actually play and believe them. The playfulness is not extrinsic to the liturgy itself. It's in there. Opportunity number two, avoid dull, obvious, and distracting transitional statements. I call them dots. That subvert deeper grasping and so reinforce one-dimensional discernment. So here are some examples of dots that I actually pulled from the Calvin Institute of Christian Worship website. Normally I don't give attribution, but since I have institute staff here and I fear lawsuits, I will say that I have taken these straight from the Calvin website, okay? I mean, just think about how this is all one-dimensional thinking. Well, I guess now we have to have the confession of sin. Well, I guess now I have to be a gypsy. I didn't really prepare for this next part of the service, so I'm going to put this cloak on, and I really don't know what's going to happen when I jump off the roof. We really haven't had time to rehearse this, but oh well. Okay, let's see what's next. Oh yes, next I pull my bicycle in behind the other bicycle and go ch-ch-ch-ch-ch-ch, and yeah. I mean, do you see how all of these kind of obvious statements are just one-dimensional thinking? They're not audacious enough. They're not nearly playful enough. Okay? And this particularly strikes me, galls me even sometimes, and some of my own students do it, and it's like, I mean, can I hit the pause button on worship and go up front and ask them to reframe how it is that they're about to, you know, do the scripture? Because sometimes all they'll do is repeat the information that's already in the bulletin. Now, there are some contexts where you don't have bulletins or screens, or other contexts where the people don't actually read. But I'm at a divinity school. You had to be able to read to get in, you know, so we don't need repeated what's in the bulletin. Song. No, no, look at the song. What is it actually doing? Friends, stand with me as we pick up the cry of the dispossessed and the oppressed and lift it up to God. Now that's much better than when you stand with me and turn to number 412. So, to avoid dots, be aware and be in awe, fear, wonder of the liturgical action and who's involved. Be multidimensional. Don't be dull. Get your eyes out of the book. I like to run an exercise with students who turn in practicum assignments by videotape. I don't actually play them in real time. I play them in fast forward. And what it means is I don't hear anything that they say. I have to be able to interpret everything through the use of their body, their hands, their faces, and their gesture and postures. If I can't hear the words, can I actually tell by your body that you're talking to God? Almighty God, we give you thanks for this holy mystery. Who knows? I could be reading a shopping list. Almighty God, now you know. I don't have to say a thing, now you know. So get your eyes out of the book and off the page and onto the people or God. Let the tone of your voice carry the emotional quality of the liturgical action and text. And avoid monotone and mono pace as much as you can. Okay. Jeff Barker, who brings his dramatic group from Northwestern College in Iowa here to the Institute. Many of y'all have seen them. I mean, I love some of the things they do in terms of framing scripture. Hear this portion of the story from the book that we love so well. I think I just messed that up, but something close to that. You know. Now, the one instance where you have to have monotone and monopace is when you're asking the congregation to read something in unison. I think that's often why those moments in worship seem so flat emotionally, because they have to be. If you start trying to do a lot of inflection and variation in terms of the rhythm of speech, all things that children do when they're playing, well, then you can't actually follow along. Okay? And then finally, don't be obvious. Don't simply repeat information that's already on the screen or bulletin. And don't be distracting. Invite people into the real interaction with God that's going on. Invite them to discern more deeply and truly. Invite everyone in the congregation to assume some dimension of being 6 years old. And you think, no, God wouldn't be pleased with that. Well, let me read you this text that we started with from Matthew. Who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Not the 56-year-old. But the 6-year-old. Avoiding dots, part of that is give better examples of transitions. Well, here are some better examples of transitions. I've already got them up here. My overall rule of thumb is there at the bottom of the page. Let people know how each act fits into the dialogue of worship and the service theme. Attend to the emotional contours. Or to put it more succinctly, put your cape on and climb to the roof and fly. Because is the worship of the body of Christ an actual encounter with the living God? Is it or is it not? Do everything you can to name that, to act like it's real, because it is real. And avoid those things that turn things one-dimensional. A little sidebar. I won't do this too much. This is one of the reasons why I really don't like church announcements. Particularly when they're inserted in the middle of the service. You know. I mean, that would be like someone saying, slowing you down and stopping you and saying, hold on just a second. Here's the encyclopedia article on gypsies. Let me show it to you. this is, you know, you're not it, but if you list, if you'll turn into PBS tonight at 8 o'clock, there's a documentary on gypsies, you know. They've worked hard on it. We want everyone to show up for the documentary. I mean, it's just, announcements are just so one-dimensional. It's also why I tend not to really like acknowledgments, honoring Sundays, commemorations that come from secular life or general life. I won't do Boy Scout Sunday. I was a Boy Scout myself. I was an Eagle Scout. I just think the story that's in here is just more dramatic, more mesmerizing, and more critically important than recounting the history of the Boy Scouts, as much as I love and appreciate scouting. Because if the church forfeits its stewardship of the proclaiming of the gospel of Christ, which is actually what we're talking about here, no one else picks that task up. So one of the worst things that we do in worship is to fill it with a lot of other things that are not actually part of this wonderful, playful story. Playful opportunity 3, name dynamic connections from across salvation history to worship by means of scriptural imagination. So let me tell you what I mean, show you what I mean. So here's a portrayal of everything that God's ever done in a time sequence, very simply put. So you had what God did before the coming of Christ, what God did in the coming of Christ, what God does now in the Church of Christ, which has both personal and corporate dimensions to it. And what God does in the church is earthly activity, and there's also heavenly activity going on now. And then what God will do in the coming of Christ. I mean, that's the simplest of plot lines, right? Most of the time, if somebody asked you, where are we? You would think, okay, we're right here. Okay? But I want to suggest to you, we are here. Methodist, your hearts are about to be strangely warmed. Charles Wesley has this beautiful hymn text on the Lord's Supper that I especially like. He builds it off the story of the woman with the issue of blood. And how long did she bleed? No one could heal her. 12 years. She was desperate, right? And so what did she do? Came up, touched the hem of his garment, and power came out from the body of Christ and healed her. Now we look at that story, and how many of us would think, oh, what a beautiful communion story. I mean, most of us would not make the connection. There's no bread, there's no wine, no obvious meal setting. Wesley turns that into a communion hymn. Sinner, come near with awe and touch his sacramental clothes. Power from his body still flows. Now you can preach that. I have. You can preach that and people go, yeah. They want it to be true. People want these things that we do in worship, which at one level are the simplest things. Water, bread, wine / grape juice, talking a little bit, shaking hands, hugging, talking a little bit more, and singing some. They want these things to have cosmic significance. Otherwise, why are we doing them? People have this intuitive sense that they are deeply significant and they have to be named. And part of that is by reaching across Scripture and using Scripture to find the language to name those things. Especially using present tense verbs, which, as I have here, are your friends. So if you're describing a biblical story, don't put it in the past tense, put it in the present tense. Friends, here before us is a bush a flame. Right here, it's not burning. People want to be playful in worship. I don't know why that particular example came to mind, but it did. So here are some patristic examples. I gave you some Augustine. Let me give you some more. This is Cyril of Jerusalem in the late 4th century. And he's preaching on the meaning of baptism. Now turn your mind from past to present, from symbol to reality. Of old, Moses was sent into Egypt by God, but in our era, Christ is sent into the world by the Father. As Moses was, now which Bible story is he pointing back to? It's the Exodus narrative, isn't it not? Okay, so he's drawing a typological connection between Christ and Moses. As Moses was appointed to lead his afflicted people from Egypt, so Christ came to deliver the people of the world who were overcome by sin. As the blood of the Lamb served to avert the destroyer, so the blood of Jesus Christ, the blameless Lamb, had the effect of routing demons. That tyrant of old pursued the Jewish people as far as the sea, and here and now, and he's pointing to the baptismal font. Here and now the devil, bold and shameless, the source of all evil, followed you up to the waters of salvation. Pharaoh was submerged in the sea, and here in these baptismal waters, the devil is submerged to defeat. Who would not want to get wet? How much more vivid that is than what we normally say in Methodism. Now, the baptism is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. That's what Cyril just said. But he did it in the language of Bible story in the present tense. Here's Ambrose, again, late 4th century. Most of my patristic examples on this are sacramentally related because those are the ones that have been preserved. But once you get the mind frame in play, then you can expand it out. For instance, so think playfully like one of these early church people. What's the formula y'all use when somebody ends a scripture reading? My church, we say the word of God for the people of God. Right, do y'all say that too? Word of the Lord, okay? Word of the Lord. Who in the Bible ever said stuff like that? Like prophets? So in essence, we're saying, get to the end of the reading. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from all other countries. Where am I? Second Chronicles, for heaven's sake. Let's open it up. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from all other countries. Hear the living word. The same word spoken by prophets. The word that never shall go forth from the mouth of God without accomplishing that for which it was purposed. I mean, that might even redeem that passage from 2 Chronicles there. I mean, but you get the basic point. My seminary-leveled middle age adulthood does not go there. But all my six-year-old sensibilities want to go there and want it to be true. And if I'm willing to be bold enough to lead worship like that, at least all the naysayers have been polite enough for me that they've never come up and talked to me. But for the most part, people come up and say, yeah. They want it to be cosmically significant and real. Oh, okay, so Ambrose here. So Ambrose, good pastoral sensibilities. He's preaching to the newly baptized, and he says, I know many of you were underwhelmed. After this big build up to your baptism, and you actually got there and you were underwhelmed. I mean, that happens. I've been to Walt Disney World, and when I actually experienced it, it's like, yeah, okay, I mean. So he says, okay, don't worry. The same thing happened to Naaman the Syrian. Now, most of us would not connect that story, Naaman the Syrian. I think we're talking 2 Kings there with baptism, right? But notice, his links are more playful than that. Naaman was told by the prophet to go wash in the Jordan River, and Naaman was underwhelmed by the Jordan River. But a servant girl talked him into doing it, and he was healed of his leprosy, right? See, that's Ambrose's point. Don't be underwhelmed by that first level that you can see. Grasp more deeply. Discern more fully. You know, everyone in my church knows where our baptismal water comes from. It comes from the tap in the bathroom down the hall. But that's not where people want the water to come from. They want that water in the baptismal font to be part of the stream that flows from the throne of God at the end of Revelation. They want that water in the baptismal font to be the sea that God breath divided in two so that they might pass through safely. It might literally be the water from the baptismal font, but they want that water to be the water of the Jordan River that they can pass through and enter into the promised land and be in a land full of flowing with milk and honey. That's what people want. I gave you the rest of Ambrose's sermon. This is perhaps my favorite example. And I will end right here. So Chrysostom is preaching on the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And this is part of the Exodus narrative. This is the original Passover. What then did Moses do? Sacrificed an unblemished lamb, he said, and smear your doors with his blood. What do you mean? Can the blood of an irrational animal save a human who has reason? So Chrysostom's late 4th century preacher is dealing with a conundrum there. How can the blood of an animal save a person? He's got a pecking order in the created order. It's like, no, salvation ought to come from above, not from below. This is basic. Yes, he says, not because it is blood, but because it prefigures the master's blood. Okay? So essentially what he's done is he's collapsed what God did before the coming of Christ with what God did in the coming of Christ, and now he's about to collapse it with where we are right now. On that day in Egypt, the destroying angel saw the blood smeared on the doors and did not dare to burst in. Today, will the devil not check himself all the more if he sees not the blood of the type smeared on the doors, but the blood of the truth smeared on the mouths of the faithful? Your lips are the doorpost, and that residue that's on your lips after you take communion is the blood of the Lamb of God on the doorpost of your soul. Every power of evil will flee when it sees that blood on your lips. That's what he's preaching. Now that is 6-year-old thinking. That is gypsy level thinking. But it's for real. That's the amazing thing. So I try to do this playful stuff. I'll do this playful stuff in and all the way through the service. Particularly, I like to start worship very boldly. Is that a C or an E the angels are singing? I mean, you will feel foolish. But the benefits more than outweigh that. John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard, my contemporary worship stuff, says, I'm a fool for Christ. Whose fool are you? Wimber said, all of us are fools for something. I'd rather be a fool for Christ than the gospel and help people actually experience it in worship. So let's do some real serious play. I didn't leave a lot of time, but we have time for 2 or 3 questions, perhaps. Is there somebody? Yes, right here.
I just have to share that our pastor sending out information for the liturgy for this Sunday. And for us, as Catholics, we're going to be holy and beloved saints.
And if there's nothing more invigorating, it's to be as described as a holy and beloved saint.
Hey, you almost want to live into that identification, don't you? Yeah, that's wonderful. And where did he do this, in an email or newsletter? Or?
Yes, it's an email that we all get, all of us who are going to be leaders in worship.
Excellent. Excellent. Any other questions or comments? Over here.
You gave some examples. I'm reading a book by Mike Cosper, and he says that we're a disenchanted, unimaginative group, and so we grab onto hype and spectacle or something to replace it. And that's me a lot of times. I wonder, are there any other examples of ways in our service that we actually hinder the imagination and dull it?
Anybody else jump in? Some things I've already talked about, but let me just kind of repeat them. I think any time we do prayer in a pro forma way, and rushing prayer, I think actually does that, because there's an implicit message there that this is not really important, let's get through it. If I could wave a magic wand, I wish my church didn't sing Happy Birthday during the joys and concerns. And I tell you, I'm big on birthdays. I love my birthdays because I don't really want to contemplate the alternative of not having any more. But everything's just brought back to that one dimension. It's just who we in the world are, you know. And I think there's a way of honoring people in terms of their birthday and anniversaries and significant dates like that. So it might not be a matter of doing it. It might be the relative weight. I notice, for instance, gosh, I hope nobody from my church is listening. My church will spend a lot more time singing Happy Birthday than it will interceding for the world. And I keep trying to figure out which one actually fulfills our priestly vocation. Scripture readings that are done perfunctorily, or just like you feel like you have to do them. Lack of arts. So one nice thing about music and arts generally is that costuming. Number one complaint for bringing things to a surface level. Is there anyone in heaven or on earth, anyone from 20 centuries of the church who would think I'm praying with this gesture? But how often does this happen? I tell my students, if you're a man, sew your front pocket shut if you're not wearing a robe, so you're not tempted. I don't see women worship leaders do that as much, but it's just, I think this might just be a masculine sort of gesture. That, hands out of pocket. It's really simple. Sometimes it's not big, grandiose things that bring that surface-level thinking. It's simple things like that. I saw a pastor once. One last question, and then our time's up.
Where would you put the announcements?
There's no good solution to this. As my students will tell you, I often say announcements crawl up from the belly of hell, okay? But if I'm going to do them, I'll either do them at the very beginning of the service and make sure that we're in the space in a way so that it does not appear that worship has actually begun. And then we do them, and then we make a clear beginning to the worship. Or I prefer them at the very end. You know, that we've delighted in this time of encountering the living God from Scripture. And now we can back out of that playfulness and take care of nuts and bolts issues. Anyway, thank you so very much. I hope this has been useful to you.